All right. Good morning, guys. It's nice to see you today. Thank you for joining us for worship. It's so good to be together again. My name is Jason. If we haven't met, I have the privilege here of serving as one of our pastors. And today we're going to be continuing in our sermon series called Cornerstone. Why don't I say this right off the top? On Wednesday, March 26th at 6:30 p.m., if you have more questions about our upcoming building project that maybe haven't been answered just yet, Pastor Scott asked me to mention this, that at 6:30 p.m. on Wednesday, March 26th, we're going to have a gathering here at the church where you can ask any questions that you might have. And if you've happened to have missed some of these announcements along the way, there'll be an opportunity for you to hear a little bit more about what God is doing here. And so why don't you go ahead and save the date for that. And today we're going to be continuing in this sermon series. Where are we going to be? I'm going to be in Mark chapter 3. And so if you have a Bible, why don't you go ahead and turn there with me now. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. A very interesting passage. And if you came this morning without a Bible, we invite you to raise your hand. We have some ushers that are walking about the worship center now. They'd love to get you a copy of God's Word into your hand. Go ahead and raise them up. We'd love for you to see the passage that we are studying. And so if you don't have a Bible of your own, consider this our gift to you. I'll be primarily in verses 20 through 30 in Mark chapter 3. But it'd also be good for you to know that there's a parallel passage to this in Mark chapter 12. And so we'll be a little bit in Mark chapter 12 as well, back and forth. Very interesting passage. Wow, maybe you didn't even notice the subject heading, or maybe you're finding your way there. Today, Jesus is going to address, I don't know, what do you call it? Maybe it's a hoax from the religious elite. And then he deals with demons and Satan. There's actually an exorcism this morning. And we'll even get into blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so I tell you what, before we have all that to cover, why don't we first pray together? Can we do that? Father in heaven, we don't come to you lightly. We're not rushing into your presence. We don't even come flippantly, Lord. We come with reverence and awe. You are the great God of heaven and earth, and who are we? At best, we're recipients of grace. At best, we're prone to wander. At best, we were living rebellious lives until you extended mercy and compassion and saved us. And so, God, we do thank you. Thank you for the great gift of faith, the great gift of repentance, the great gift of mercy that you've extended to us, your children. Thank you, thank you, thank you. As we open up your word today and look at it's a remarkable passage where we get to see you, Jesus, at work. Would we be reminded of who you are and what you've done? And your great power and might and compassion on display. So encourage our hearts. Meet with us now, we pray, in Jesus' good name. Amen? All right. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. My big idea this morning is come to Jesus to be healed and forgiven. Come to Jesus to be healed and forgiven. My first point this morning is when you do come to Jesus, bring your troubles and be healed. Bring your troubles and be healed. And then notice there it says in verse 20, and he came home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard this, they went to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his, what's the word? Senses. And so let's stop there. I think we'd agree, it's actually kind of difficult to imagine that anybody would say that Jesus had lost his senses, right? As we've been learning during the sermon series, no one ever spoke like Jesus spoke. Nobody spoke with such depth and conviction and clarity. They'd never heard of anything like this before. Whenever he taught, the people's reaction to Jesus was pretty much always the same. They were thoroughly impressed. In fact, it says this in Luke chapter 19, verse 47 and 48. It says this, "And he," that's Jesus, "was teaching them daily in the temple," teaching, Jesus was. "But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for the people hung upon every word that he said." And so Jesus was very popular, the crowds gathered, but despite his popular reception, we're told that it seems like members of his family thought he had lost his senses. And if you were here last Sunday, maybe you remember this. Pastor Amir preached out of Matthew chapter 11. Just fantastic. And we learned about the woes to the unrepentant cities and the invitation to come to Jesus, all who are weary and heavy laden. He will give you rest. Fantastic. If you happen to have missed last Sunday, be sure to check that out online this week. And now notice, when you harmonize the synoptic gospels, the next thing that happens is Jesus appoints the 12 disciples in Mark 3, 13 to 19, and then he returns home to Capernaum. Now notice again in verse 20, it says that when he came home, literally, he came to a house, literally. And maybe as you read that, you're like, oh, that's interesting, because I didn't know Jesus had a house. I didn't think Jesus owned a home. That's right. Most commentators agree that this probably referred to the home of Peter and Andrew. Now notice there, what happened as they entered town? Well, as normally happened when Jesus entered the city, a crowd gathered. And it's like they're flocking around him and them meaning Jesus and the disciples. And so many people, in fact, that they couldn't even eat. It's like, wow, our Lord is here. Jesus has come. And so what was that like? What was that like for our Lord? What was that like for the disciples? Honestly, I don't know. I can only imagine it's probably a little bit exciting, probably a little bit overwhelming. So many people around, they couldn't even eat. And then in verse 21, look there with me. It says, "And when his own people heard this," are you seeing? "They went to take custody of him." Huh. "For they were saying, he has lost his senses." Unbelievable. And so the crowd is gathering around Jesus. The masses love Jesus. The crowd wants to get to Jesus. But his people, what do they think? They think he's lost his senses. The phrase there, "lost his senses," translates a single Greek word, existhemi, which means literally to lose your mind or to be beside oneself or to be insane. All right, that's another way of saying he's lost his senses. And so think about this. Jesus' own people, they were convinced of what? They're convinced that Jesus must be out of his mind. We gotta take him into custody. All right, well, who's his people? Who are these people? Well, we don't know exactly. Was it his mother? Was it his half-brothers, his half-sisters? Could it be referring to his aunts and uncles? Maybe some of the loyal customers from Joe's carpentry shop? Yeah, we don't know. I personally think it's referring to his family. Though many of them did not believe yet their unbelief was only temporary. For those of you who are familiar with the New Testament, the book of Acts, you guys probably know this, that after the resurrection, many of them would actually come to faith. Did you know that? Jesus' family, many of them would actually come to faith. For example, Jesus' brother James, you guys heard of him? James, he became the leader in the Jerusalem church. Jesus' other half-brother Judas, or Jude, as we know him, he would also pen one of the epistles. You guys know that? Jesus' brothers would pen the book of James as well as the book of Jude. So let's think about this a minute. Isn't this true? What happened to Jesus is something that has happened and again and again and again throughout church history to his followers. Isn't that true? Anytime somebody takes seriously the word of God, anytime somebody stands on it, anytime somebody speaks from it, what happens? Well, sooner or later, they're considered, they're kind of a nut. They're a fanatic. They're a Jesus freak. Has anybody ever called you that? You're a bit of a fanatic, man. You kind of take the Bible so seriously. Like, what's changed about you? You used to be fun to be around, but you're not so fun to be around anymore. What's happened? What's changed about you? Maybe others of you are saying, well, actually, it's never happened to me at all. Never, not one time has that ever been said of me that I'm a Jesus freak or a fanatic. Nope, never been called that before. If so, I mean, my next question is, why not? Honestly, this is intended to be a diss, I think. It is an insult. You're a little bit nuts about your faith. But in some ways, isn't it almost even a backhanded compliment? Kind of is. In verse 22, they're not complimenting Jesus. This isn't a compliment, not at all. But for us as followers, looking as Jesus to be our example to follow, in some ways, when we are bold for him, when our heart is hard, when we're sold out, when we're dialed in, when we're committed to the Lord, it honestly, it is kind of a backhanded compliment. Anybody who takes their faith seriously and speaks on behalf of Christ and his kingdom will at some point, and often many points throughout their life, they'll be confused of being a nut, a freak perhaps, a fanatic. Has this happened to you? You know, through the years, I've noticed about our church, there's a bunch of us that are sports fans, right? Any sports fans here this morning? Yep. Anybody? Yeah, there's a bunch of us sports fans. That's a good thing. In fact, I think it's part of being American, right? We love our sports, and it's good to cheer for the home team, and many of us have our jerseys, and we got our hat, and we got the bumper sticker of our favorite team, and we wear our gear on game day because, you know, we're fans, right? We're fans. I got a couple pictures of some UCF fans. Yeah, we got our home team, cheer for the home team. It's good to cheer for the home team, right? And so they're fans. But listen, there's another, what's the word for the super duper face painted, no shirt wearing, chest painted two kind of fan? What do you call that kind of fan? Yeah! That's like another level of fan, isn't it? Whoa! That's our team! Anybody here this morning kind of like that? Like, what do you call that guy? That's kind of transitioning, right, from the fan to the fanatic, all right? There's no stopping that guy for cheering for his team. Well, here's the thing about that. For the Christian, if the definition of fanatic is somebody who is zealous for their faith, then I would be proud, wouldn't you, to be called a fanatic? Wouldn't you? Like, yeah, kind of. In fact, if I am, or if you are, a religious fanatic in that sense, in that we are sold out for the Lord, we're committed to him, we're fired up about truth, then I pray that we might get even worse. Amen? Yeah. I pray that we wouldn't be just casual church attenders. Pray that we could be hot-hearted, fired up followers of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go on to point two, something happens. Mark does not record it, but Matthew actually does. I got a verse here for you, Matthew chapter 12. In the parallel passage to this account, we find out about a man in a truly dreadful condition, as all sin captives are. But I want you to see this. It says, then a demon-possessed man. Now notice what happens to this demon-possessed man. In his possession becomes blind and mute. Awful. Was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the mute man spoke and he saw. It's interesting. Mark doesn't record this, Matthew does. Can you imagine? Demon took his sight, and the demon took his speaking. Jason, what's going on here? As a result of the possession, the man could neither talk nor see. How terrible, isn't it? It's just awful, right? It's awful. It's terrible. And by the way, this is our enemy, and he's still working even now. For the blind man, for the mute man, he couldn't talk, he couldn't see. Just think about the limitations that he would have had. Think about how hard that would be to neither see or talk. It means the man could not talk in order to call out to Jesus, get me to him. He couldn't do that, nor could he see his way to Jesus so as to talk to him. Terrible. Honestly, it's terrible. And so what happened was apparently his friends brought this helpless sinner to the Savior, and Jesus had compassion on him. Jesus had mercy on him. Jesus healed him. Jesus rescued him. What a Savior! And so once again, our first point this morning is when you come to Jesus, bring your troubles, whatever those might be for you today. Our God is good. Our God heals. God is working. And God can meet you today even with your overwhelming needs or struggles. You know, before we continue, I just want to say this is such an interesting yet very troubling passage. And you guys should know this. I hope that you do, that this text has implications on our lives. You should know that the enemy, he is working even now. So take note, listen up, pay attention. This is serious. As we work our way through this text, just know that if you belong to Jesus, we are in a war, right? We have an enemy, and he has nothing but bad intentions for us. He has nothing truthful to tell us. He offers nothing but difficulty and pain and heartache. And the truth is that Satan is real, but we are still responsible in this life. And people forget that. And so a lot of times when it comes to this subject, there's one or two errors a preacher like me can easily make. Anytime you talk about Satan or demons, as I'm going to do shortly, sometimes you can overemphasize the power of Satan and blame him for everything, right? And I don't want to do that. Others, in an effort not to do that, or having seen the teaching of Satan and demons abused just to frighten people, they tend not to believe in him. And I don't want to do that either. And so the truth is, Satan is real, and we are still responsible. And so when he lies, we do not have to believe the lies. When he deceives, we do not have to accept his deception. When he tempts us to sin, we do not have to choose to sin. He is real, and we are responsible for whom we obey. And the result is when we participate with him, we are taken captives in this war. And that's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to set free the captives. And now let's continue in the account. Mark chapter 3, notice here in verse 22. Second point is, when you come to Jesus, don't justify your rebellion. Don't make excuses for your sin. Notice here verse 22, and the scribes, everybody say, the religious leaders. Boo! All right? Bad guys. That's who they are. And the scribes, Pharisees, who came down from Jerusalem were saying, you guys seeing this? He, that's Jesus. Do you guys see this? He is possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And so these religious leaders, they're the religious elite. They are fearing that their stronghold on the people is beginning to lessen. That's their concern. That's their fear. This isn't the first time this has happened. It comes up in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. They brought it up there because of a couple circumstances. One, Jesus had just performed a dramatic exorcism. And then two, the people began to notice and speculate that maybe Jesus just might actually be the son of David. That is the Messiah. In fact, it says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, and all the crowds, wasn't just a few people, all the crowds, Jesus doing some amazing wonders and signs. How do they respond? They're astounded. Wow! What are they saying? Can this man really be the son of David? So the scribes and the Pharisees appear to fear that they are losing their hold on the people. And by the way, that reference there to the son of David, it just seems like, oh yeah, let's just keep reading. What's next? But that's actually, you wouldn't believe how much has been written on that short little phrase. It's remarkable. It's very, very, very interesting. I wish we had a month or two just to kind of dig into this, because you wouldn't believe how much is said just about this simple phrase, yet alone this doctrine of angels and demons. It is so interesting. It's so interesting. I was talking with Miss Carla over the weekend. Pastor Scott and Gretel were there. Very interesting subject. You wouldn't believe how much has been written on this. But just to add something, maybe study it in your free time. But did you know that there are some people who believe the reference to the son of David here could be because it's believed and it's actually written on between the book of Malachi and the Gospels? There's 400 years or so. They call it the intertestamental time. In that time frame, it was written pretty commonly about David and Solomon that they actually had exorcism capabilities. It's interesting, right? And so as you think about King Saul and his madness and oftentimes out of his mind, who was brought in? David. It's interesting. Well, what did he do for Saul? It's interesting. There's a lot said about this. A lot said. David, of course, many of his interactions with the very troubled King Saul, you can read about that. There's many books on this. A Good Systematic Theology covers this doctrine pretty well. Dr. Michael Heiser has written about this in his books, The Unseen Realm, Demons. Super interesting. He's an American Old Testament scholar, Christian author with training in ancient history, Semitic languages, the Hebrew Bible. Wow! A lot could be said. I'm moving on. Notice there, verse 22, this is where Mark's gospel picks up here. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, hearing the crowd seriously consider that Jesus might be the Messiah, they're freaking out because they have a lot of control over the people, and they don't want to lose that control. What they say here in verse 22 shows us that they are panicking. The religious leaders, the elite, they are desperate to hold on to their power and their influence. And the scribes here, they're resorting to a ridiculous false claim. It's a hoax. It's basically what it is. You guys know what a hoax is, don't you? This is kind of a popular word nowadays. The religious elite, what they're saying is not true. The only reason they're saying these things is to dissuade the crowd from believing in Jesus. You guys see it, right? That's what they're doing. They're trying to dissuade the crowd from believing in Jesus. And it happens in our day, too. It happens a lot. In fact, if you watch cable news, you've heard about Russia, Russia, Russia. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? It's a hoax. It's ridiculous. False claim propagated to dissuade the masses. They've said our president, he's a threat to American democracy. He's a Nazi. It's a freak out by the elites trying to hold on to their power. Honestly, I think that's what's happening here in verse 22. They're freaking out. And so what's their accusation? They said, Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. You know, of all the insults leveled at Jesus up to this point, and perhaps in his entire life, I have to believe this is the worst one. Right? Honestly, it's just, it grieves my heart. Honestly, it just saddens me. Just think. King of kings, Lord of lords, creator God, savior, redeemer, friend, Jesus, putting up with these ridiculous, fear-filled accusations from who? From puny little men concerned about their control. It's awful, terrible, so offensive. And just notice what they said. He said he's possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. I've kind of been struggling, just being honest, with how to get into this, kind of how to navigate this. There's really two ways to approach it. On one hand, as interesting as it might be to spend some time on demon possession and an exorcism, because it's pretty interesting, right? This passage really isn't about that so much as it is about the scribes and their false accusations and about how Jesus answered it, all right? That's really the main point. And that's why my second point is, when you come to Jesus, don't justify your rebellion. That's really the main point. But on the other hand, honestly, I think it's helpful and perhaps even necessary to emphasize how Jesus does have power over darkness. So I've kind of been wrestling about it this week. So what I've decided is, I think it actually would be a good reminder to highlight our belief that Jesus is greater and Jesus is enough, even over the powers of the evil one, all right? And so let's get into this. The name Beelzebul originally referred to Baal Zebul, meaning Baal, the prince. He was the chief deity of the Philistine city Ekron. I'm condensing 500 pages worth of information written on this demon. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, expressing their disdain, the Israelites mockingly called him Baal-zebub, meaning the Lord of the Flies, as we know it. It's made popular even in recent years. By the first century, Beelzebul or Beelzebub, depending on your translation, the demon, sort of the understanding of him kind of developed over time. Basically, by the first century when this is written, the Beelzebul had become a name for Satan, basically, long story short, which is what the scribes intended when they associated the name with Jesus in our passage. And so what they concluded was, Jesus' power can only be explained as coming from one of two sources. It's either from God or it's from Satan. And so basically what they're saying is, hey, Jesus, you know what we've decided? You're in a league with the devil. We don't challenge the reality of your power. Like, we do see the miracles. Like, what can we say about that? You're like, you're healing sick people. You're doing exorcisms, casting out demons. We're not questioning the facts. But our conclusion is, you're doing it by the power of Satan. And this leads us back to our second point this morning, was when you do come to Jesus, don't justify your rebellion. These are sinners. These religious people, they're sinners. They're not interested in a Savior. They're not interested in the Messiah. They're just trying to control. They're trying to protect their power. That's what they're doing. That's all the religious are interested in. Let's move on. Notice here verse 23. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, Jesus saying, like, are you guys even listening to what you're saying? Like, I don't know that you've really thought this through too well. You guys aren't making sense. I mean, this hoax isn't logical. The oldest strategy for military leaders is to divide and conquer. Jesus is saying, like, Satan's no dummy, right? He's not going to give me power to cast out his own demons and then defeat his own army. Seriously? You guys haven't thought this through. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. So Jesus first rebuked them for their foolishness. Now, for some of you, you're visiting us today, and maybe you're new to the church, you're new to the faith. This can be overwhelming, or this can just sound silly. And if I could, I'd love to take a minute just to explain a little bit more about our enemy. A lot of people are unfamiliar with this, or maybe you've watched a scary movie or two and you kind of think you know what you need to know. There's just a lot more to it. Satan is the universe's public enemy number one. He is the chief opponent of God and his people, and he is the leader of demonic forces. Jesus says he's been a murderer from the beginning, and he's engaged in an all-out war against the forces of good in the universe. The Bible refers to him with many different names, many, 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 many different names. I'll share with you a few. It'd be good for you to know them. In no particular order, let me read for you Revelation chapter 12, verse 20. Our enemy, first, he's called an accuser. He is the accuser of the children of God. It says this, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come for the," what's the word? "Accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night." This is the evil one. He's an accuser. He accuses the brothers day and night. This is what it sounds like. I've had enough conversations with many of us to know that you will hear, "You are such a failure." Some of you hear, "You are without hope." Some of you hear, "You are beyond the love of God." Some of you hear, "You are beyond the grace of God." Some of you hear, "What you have done cannot be forgiven." Some of you hear, "God doesn't love you." Some of you hear, "You should die." Some of you hear, "You should kill yourself." Some of you hear voices like that, and you should know that's not from God. If there were somebody sitting next to you this morning and they were to say these things to you, you would quickly identify it as accusations from opposition. But because it's from a spirit being who is unseen, then in our day we say, "You know, you have a low self-esteem. You have negative self-talk. You have a negative self-image. That's your problem." You know what the problem is? We have an adversary. And he accuses. And he's working nonstop. He's an accuser, but that's not all that he is. He's also our adversary. It says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, spirit, and be watchful." Hey, Christians, listen up. "Be of sober spirit and be watchful." Hey, Christians, listen up. "Be of sober spirit and be watchful." Did you know that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? He's always seeking to destroy us. He's our adversary. In the very next verse, Peter writes, "Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world." Resist him. He's our adversary. He's against you. He's opposed to you. He will in every way try to convince you otherwise. But if you're involved in habitual, unrepentant, false religion, sin, vague spirituality, it's all darkness. It's demonism. It's an alliance with our adversary. Satan isn't just a little good and a little bad. He just doesn't like to have too much fun. He's all bad. He's all evil. He's our adversary. There's so much more. Honestly, we could talk about this for days. If you want to learn more about this, I want to recommend a message to you from Pastor Robert. Preached here last year, as a matter of fact, during our Shadows of the King sermon series. Some of you may remember 1 and 2 Samuel. Pastor Robert preached out of 1 Samuel chapter 28, which dealt with a huge mistake of King Saul when he reached out to the witch of Endor. His big idea was, do not dabble in the darkness. If you missed that message, maybe you need a refresher, check it out. It's online. preached here last year in January. Here's another. Additionally, our enemy is called Apollyon, or the destroyer, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. He comes with one mission, and that is to destroy. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Jesus says elsewhere that he comes to kill, rob, destroy. That's what he does. That's what he does. He doesn't bring order. Do you guys realize that? Nothing he does brings order. It brings chaos. He brings disorder. No harmony. He brings conflict, which means, thinking practically, he's trying to destroy your marriage. Do you realize that? The hate that wells up in your heart, sometimes, if you're honest in arguments or conflict, that's not from the Lord. That's our enemy. He's trying to destroy your marriage. He destroys relationships. He's trying to destroy the legacy of your family. He's trying to destroy churches, especially faithful gospel preaching and teaching churches like ours. That's what he does. He destroys. God is creator, brings about order. Our enemy brings about chaos, disorder. Revelation refers to him as Abaddon or Apollyon. One more. He is also the father of lies. Oh, how we forget this. Jesus says this in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says, your father is the devil. You are of your father, the devil. And you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44 says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, here's the thing about the enemy. He's the father of lies. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan's a liar, obviously. And when he lies, he speaks his native tongue. That's what he does. His native language is lies. The apostles tell us that our enemy is a great deceiver too. When early church member Ananias makes a shady donation, do you guys remember this? Acts chapter 5, Peter asks, how is it that Satan has filled your heart so that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? How did that work out for him? And Paul later tells the Corinthian church that the serpent deceived Eve through cunning lies in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, and goes on to say that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light in chapter 11, verse 14. Here's the thing. Satan's deceitfulness doesn't stop with Satan, and his followers aren't limited to the unseen realm either. Unfortunately, there are others under Satan's influence here on earth, and perhaps even in our midst. And so can we talk about lying for a minute? I just might step on your toes. But consider this. Think about Satan. We've seen he's a liar. But the Bible says, doesn't it, that you shall not bear false witness? You shall not lie? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Here's why I believe God is truth, right? Our enemy is not that way. I believe that when we lie, we are speaking the enemy's native tongue. It's demonic language. It's not just willful error. It's a fib. Fib, fib, fib. I think it's more than that. To lie is to speak our enemy's native language. And you're guilty of it, and so am I. When you lie, you're doing something that is evil. And if you believe lies, they will destroy you. There are many of us here this morning that believe lies. Something need not be true to be deadly. It just simply needs to be believed. And if you don't believe that this is God's word, and if you don't believe that Jesus is God's son, and if you don't believe that repentance of sin is required, and if you don't believe that faith in Jesus is necessary, then you will believe lies. And some of you, your lives are filled with lies regarding your identity, regarding your purpose, regarding where you come from or why you're here, where you're going. And if you can build your life on a lie or lies, then you will be destroyed. Let's move on. I want you to see here in verse 24 and following, Jesus provides a couple of illustrations. Do not overlook these. The first illustration is in verse 24. Notice this. He says, "And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished." And I think that makes sense, doesn't it? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And so whether that kingdom is of Alexander the Great, or if that kingdom is of Caesar Augustus, or if that kingdom is hell, if that kingdom is divided, it cannot stand. And then notice verse 27, a second illustration. "But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." So think about this. Think about a burglar who breaks into a home. As awful as it would be, I want you to imagine a home invasion. That's really what this is talking about. A home invasion. You got the picture? If the owner of the home is massively strong, a strong man, in fact, gentlemen, put yourself in the passage. You're the strong man. Bunch of big, strong American men here at the Grove Bible Chapel. Let's pretend you're the strong man in the house. You're far stronger than the thief. The thief knows that to clean out your stuff, he must first subdue you. You got the picture? The burglar must point a gun at you, must bind your wrists and your feet that make you incapable of interrupting the robbery. That's what he's talking about. Jesus, of course, was alluding to his own ministry, where he had broken into the very domain of Satan and bound him, rendering him impotent against Jesus' powers. He's saying, why am I casting out demons? It's because I'm binding the strong man so that I can make ruin of his houses and dominion. That was Jesus' defense against the ridiculous charges that he was in a league with the devil. So let's take this to heart. Let's think about this for a minute. Contrary to the widespread thinking that there is a good God and a bad God, that's not how it is. There's not a good God and a bad God. Satan is bad, but he's not God. He does not have divine power. He does not. You guys all know that, right? You guys know that? Satan is a creature. He may be stronger than you, but he can not do the things to the degree that God can. His works are counterfeit. They're frauds. Now back to the scribes. Let's bring this full circle. The scribes were not saying Jesus' miracles were fake. They're like, not fake. They granted that his miracles were real. They were right. But they were wrong about who they attributed the power to. Here's the deal. The biblical portrait of Christ is that the power by which he cast out demons was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this leads us back to our second point this morning. When you come to Jesus, don't justify your rebellion. And honestly, this applies in so many ways to our life today. We're quick to defend. We're quick to make excuses. We're quick to protect ourselves. Resist that impulse. Notice there, let's finish this up. Verse 28 and following, a couple more verses. Last point, when you come to Jesus, approach humbly and be forgiven. "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whoever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." This verse causes some of you, through the years I've had this conversation many times, causes a lot of confusion. perhaps more than any other section of the New Testament. This comes up quite often. As we, as the pastor, sit down with people, people are wrestling, especially people that wrestle with the assurance of their salvation or people caught in an ensnaring sin, all right? If you're in a habitual ensnaring sin, maybe you've thought this for yourself. Is it possible that I've committed this unpardonable sin? Some of you have wondered that. Some of you are wrestling with that even today. And so the question is, what is blasphemy? Let's start with that. Blasphemy is not unbelief. It's not murder, it's not adultery, it is a verbal sin. Blasphemy is a verbal sin. It is a sin you commit with your mouth, it is an action by which you desecrate the holy character of God. And so here's what's going on. Jesus' opponents here accuse Jesus, Jesus' opponents' accusation here against Jesus is the unforgivable eternal sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which basically means if a person persistently attributes Satan to Satan, what is accomplished by the power of God, that is, if one makes a flagrant judgment that the Spirit's testimony about Jesus is satanic, then such a person will never have forgiveness. And so, what does it mean, though? For clarity, Jesus is not talking about a one-time occurrence. It wasn't March 16th. 2025, you blasphemed the Holy Spirit, now you're headed for the flames of hell. That's not it. We know the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that He draws you. The Holy Spirit draws us to our Savior Jesus, where He opens up our eyes to the truth of the gospel so that we would accept Him by faith. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that does that. If you reject or blaspheme the very nature, the very means which God uses to draw you to Himself, if you resist, then you miss out. So who's guilty of this today? I believe this sin is committed today only by unbelievers who deliberately and unchangeably reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit calling them to salvation. That's my understanding of this passage. I've studied it a lot. That's what I believe Jesus is talking about here. Let me put it another way. Maybe this will help. Imagine that you lived on a lake and you have a dock and a boat. Okay? You guys have the picture? You live on a lake. You have a dock and a boat. Okay? You got the picture? Yeah! Well, which lake is it? Yeah! Is there fish in the lake? That's not the point. That's not the point. Just imagine you live on a lake, and you have a dock, and you got a boat. You got it? Ha-ha! What kind of boat are we talking about, though? Is it a new boat? Slightly used? It's not a canoe, though, is it? It's not a canoe, is it? That's not the point. You live on a lake, you got a dock, and you got a boat. Imagine this. The Father and the Son are on the boat, and the Holy Spirit is the ramp to the boat, and you're on the dock. If you kick the ramp out, you're never going to get to the boat. Does that make sense? You can't quench, you can't reject, you can't disregard the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. Some of you are wondering, well, am I guilty then of verse 29? Am I guilty of this? And some of you really need to listen right now. Looking at it from an earthly perspective, honestly, I don't have any idea if you are guilty of it or not. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. It's between you and God. I don't know. But I will tell you that it could very well be. There are people here this morning who have rejected God to the point where God is not working in their life anymore. That is possible. It's possible. Could be some people here this morning who have rejected God to the point where they've quenched, rejected, grieved the Holy Spirit of God. It's hard for me to say that. Have you hardened your heart? Have you quenched the Holy Spirit? Have you grieved the Holy Spirit, rejected the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life? Jason, I think I need a verse to back this up. Because I know Scripture says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It says that in 2 Peter 3. Like, I know God is long-suffering towards us? Yes, He is. Praise the Lord. But Scriptures do say, as it says in Psalm 95, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And so some of you are here, and I don't know who you are, but you know who you are. Maybe you've heard the gospel many times. You've never opened up your heart or your life to Jesus. And you've been putting it off, and you say, you know what, when I get a little bit older, then I will. When I graduate high school, then I will. When I get through college, I'll take things more seriously. I'll commit my life to Christ. But in so doing, you're assuming you'll have another day. It may be that God is drawing you to a place, even now, where you should respond. But yet you continue to resist and maybe even shut him out. You quench his work and you reject his ministry. And this isn't something we take lightly. The Bible teaches us that if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. You know, if we're hoping to get right with God, it means that we respond to Jesus. And do not assume that you'll have another opportunity to do so. This is why our third point this morning is when you come to Jesus, approach humbly. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and be forgiven. So maybe you're wrestling with this. You're asking, okay, so how does this apply to me today? The answer is simply just respond to the Holy Spirit, his ministry, his work in your life, in your heart, and turn to Jesus by faith. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And so it's easy for you to say, Jason, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how I've been living. You don't know the secrets that I keep. Honestly, it doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus invites you to himself. That's our God. I don't get it, but I know he's extraordinarily graceful and kind and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in steadfast love. No matter what race you are, no matter how old you are, Jesus invites you. All people from all times are welcome. And so why don't we do that now? Why don't we go ahead and bow our heads? There's really nothing to see up here anyways. Why don't we give the Spirit of God a moment just to kind of work here in this place? This is an opportunity for us just to have a time to reflect on the things that we've heard. You can close your eyes. There's nothing to see up here anyways. I'm going to pray for us. Lord Jesus, we have faith to believe that you are living and you are present with us. Lord, I know that only you can change a heart. Only you can heal a relationship. Only you can restore a past. Only you can grant conviction over sin. Only you can extend forgiveness. We cannot do these things for ourselves. We ask, O Lord, that you would even be working right now. I know many of us have responded to the good news of Jesus and have repented of our sin and turned to you. Others of us haven't. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't mean that you have a perfect understanding of the gospel. It just simply means that you're fully aware that you're a sinner who falls short. It's believing in Jesus who died for your sins. He rose from the dead to show that he's God. And you need his forgiveness because he's holy. And it's asking him for mercy. And so we're trusting you're working even in this time, O Lord. God, for others who've maybe been wandering from you or even delighting in a season of rebellion, I pray that you would grant conviction of sin to them as well. Maybe their faith has been cold. Maybe they've been feeling distant. Perhaps they've even been treating your family as a theme park and not a church family. I pray, Lord, that they too could right their relationship with you now. Lord, we're so grateful of your amazing love, your compassion, your kindness to us. We choose to follow you today. We choose obedience. We choose to live for your glory, not for ourselves. Our lives are yours. Use our life how you will. This we pray in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen.